Today's scripture reading is Psalm 96, verses 1 to 9. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, Lord, to see glorious things in your word. Enable us to worship you in reverence and awe. Allow us to rest our hearts in you today and every day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was supposed to preach several weeks ago, but William got sick that week and the next. And so I really thank Trent and Phil for stepping in for me on those 2 weeks. And actually, Trent's message was just unbelievable. I really wished I could have spoken right after him because he really gave a wonderful start to many of my thoughts. Well, 2020 has been a pretty exceptional year so far, hasn't it? You may have noticed. It's been shared by all of us. And yet, in many ways, it's experienced differently for all of us. The virus, the hit on the economy, closed schools and businesses, and even hospitals, protests and then riots, and political turmoil. So there's a question we could ask. What in the world is God doing? But that question might imply that we think that maybe God is confused, that he's gotten off track with the world. People have even referred to our national trauma as being of biblical proportions. Well, it could get a whole lot worse. But no, God is not confused. He has not lost control of the microbiological world or of the political world or even the sandstorms in the Sahara that kind of darkened our skies for a couple days this week. He has not lost control of any of that. So a better question may be to ask this: what is God doing in the world? At that moment, children, if you, you may have had your parents at some given moment step in and say, "What in the world are you doing?" And you hope at that moment that you're doing your math, or you've just cleaned your room, you've done something really responsible. But we might ask the same question of God. And in fact, you know what Phil just spoke on in the last few weeks? Habakkuk asked questions of God. As ostentatious as it might seem to ask, we find nonetheless that God is doing exactly what he promised to do. He is an awesome God, and he reigns from heaven above in wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. It sounds like a good song, doesn't it? We have to say that honestly, we usually don't know exactly what God's doing in some given event or time, what his purposes are from day to day in the events that unfold around us. But in another sense, the big umbrella sense, we really do need to know what God is doing in this world, especially in times like this. We need a sense, a solid biblical compass for what God is doing. If we want not to be disabled by fear, not to be thrown about by every wind and wave of bad news or threatening events, we need to know what God is doing. If we want to have peace in this world, if we want to be able to worship from our hearts If we want to be able to keep focused on what really matters, we need to know what God is doing in this world. So forgive me if it sounds like too much to expect from this little sermon. But if you want, just think of this as taking on a story. We want to get the narrative of what God is doing in this world. We want to see what God has unfolded in the Bible and how we should expect him to continue to act. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of the story. God created all things, and he called everything good. Man, Adam, and then Eve had fellowship with God in the garden. Genesis 3:8 says that God walked in the garden. That's a nice garden. My wife recently spent like a whole week after 4 o'clock every day until after the sunset, sometimes under flashlight, working in her garden and putting mulch down, pulling out weeds, cutting out volunteer maple trees from the neighbor's yard. She's made a wonderful garden for us. I even helped her sometimes. But to work with him, to work with God in your garden, to walk with God in your garden, and Anna says that's what she does often, is really, really beyond wonderful. But soon that fellowship in Adam and Eve's garden was destroyed. It was devastated by their sin. So the two of them hid from the presence of God among the trees in the garden. And that would rank as one of the worst days in history, a horrible day in the garden. Even then, God did have a plan. Trent laid all this out a few weeks ago. He knew beforehand that sin would threaten the world. So in his wisdom, he had prepared beforehand an answer to the huge problem of sin. In Genesis 3:15, there is already an announcement of how God's plan would happen. The serpent and the seed of the woman would be first at enmity with one another. There would be real hostility and conflict between the good and the evil. That's a good thing in a sense. We don't want good and evil to get along with one another. So there needs to be an antithesis. There needs to be enmity. But thank God that's not the end of the story of the world. There is a coming resolution to this conflict, and the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's an early announcement of good news. The theologian Herman Bavinck said, in principle, Genesis 3 contains the entire history of mankind. Another writer, Daniel Strange, said that this is the substance of the whole gospel, the entire covenant of grace, a divine and sovereign act of grace. On May 10th, Phil said in his sermon that the heart of the gospel is that God gives new life to sinners. I think I've heard that in every other sermon since we've come to Hope. that's a beautiful summary, isn't it? God gives life to sinners. God had a plan for our sin and a plan for the sin of the world. This horrible day in the garden involved the mother and the father of all of us. And the resolution will extend to all as well. What great grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. That sounds like a good song too. The first 11 chapters of the Bible are creation and fall. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God really begins to work out his plan of redemption. He starts there with one man, Abraham. He promises Abraham this: I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This one man, Abraham. So when we ask ourselves, what is God doing in this world, we should remember that he's still keeping his promises. When God called Abraham and made him into a great nation, promised to do that, he didn't lose track of all the other nations on earth, and he still hasn't. He knew about the Kazakhs, he knew about the Uyghurs, he knew about the Uzbeks, he knew about the Tatars, he knew all of us, even Americans. Americans are not really a nation, a biblical nation, in a sense. Don't get upset with me. not a biblical nation. They're not an ethnic group. We're made up of a lot of different ethnic groups. And when the Bible talks about nations, of course, it's thinking about groups, people groups. Do you know how much, if we take all Americans, how much of the world's population does all of America comprise? You think it's 15%? No, it's only 4.4%. Isn't that amazing? So the things that, you know, we traffic in almost day in and day out are not what most of the world spends its time seeing. And God knows this. He's not losing track of what's going on. In Genesis 17, God repeats his promise to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." If we were curious, we could look more to the back of the book and see where God is going with this. In Galatians 3:16, there's a big clue. Paul says there, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The scripture, Paul says, does not say, "and to seeds," referring to many people, but it says, "and to your seed," referring to one person who is Christ. Then Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I would love to, you know, stand before a group of Kazakhs and tell them, "Abraham is your father. Abraham is your father. This is your story." So the promise given to Abraham is unfolded in Abraham's offspring, Christ, and in all who belong to him. And that promise is of a blessing that extends to all the families of the earth. So now we've sort of looked to the end of the story, but I think you knew that anyway. In Egypt, what happened in Egypt? You can see God's plan to bless the nations revealed, of course, in the New Testament, but you see it first in the Old Testament. Israel grew up in exile in Egypt. She became a nation there. God finally called her out from Egypt through all the plagues and miracles which were needed to do that. I see the Marine Grove read this morning to the toddlers online about part of that story, and the quote I noticed just in the few minutes is bugs and frogs and all sorts of things. Bugs and frogs and all sorts of things. That's a very good quote. We know something about why God did it that way. We know why God did this, because in Exodus 9:16 it says, God says to Pharaoh through Moses, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Paul repeats that very verse in Romans 9:17. Not only does God use plagues, he uses ungodly kings, he uses false religions and his own judgments to proclaim his glory among the nations. Well, David was a man after God's own heart. Let's think of the Psalms. Being a man after God's own heart means that he had God's heart in mind. He had God's values. He had God's desires in mind. So when David, king of Israel, is doing the best thing he does, when he is at the high point, when he's worshiping God, we find David writing songs. And his songs call the nations in. Psalm 96, 1 through 3 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples." Psalm 98 says, "The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." In Psalm 100, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs." These are the songs of the new heaven and the new earth. The glory and music and color of the nations will be there. We are made in his image to reflect his glory, and it takes a multitude of nations and a people to sort of, you know, prism that glory well. Every nation, even each individual, is there and adds a new facet to the display of his glory. So that should add to our joy now and then. That is called the eschatology of diversity, or at least that's what Anna called it in her master's dissertation. I stole that from her. Well, Israel would be captive again in Babylon. You could say that they were reluctant missionaries. The nations were to be blessed through Abraham. It's not so clear that the sons of Abraham were willing to be the channels of blessing. Darius the king threw Daniel into the lion's den, and the result is this. In Daniel 6:25, Darius the Mede writes to all the peoples. He says this: "Nations and men of every nation, men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So God used the exile and subjection of his own people to display his glory and his sovereign power to the nations. Before we go into the New Testament, just one more remarkable passage from Isaiah chapter 19. I guess one of the dangers of doing a message like this is I could just, you know, sweep through the scriptures and pull out the verses, the scriptures that I want to pick because they, you know, construct the point. But we must be faithful to the true flow of scripture and what's really there. And very often, when the nations are addressed, it's in judgment, isn't it? God will judge the nations who rebel against him, who hate him and hate his people. So this is a consistent theme in scripture too. But even in the midst of judgment, God reveals mercy. He reveals his heart. So as God pronounces judgment on the nations in Isaiah, he signals for a better day, a day of hope. And so in Isaiah 19, you read this: "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt in the south and Assyria in the north. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.' God is making the nations his own." Well, that easily leads to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, about the servant of the Lord. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles to the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So what we are seeing is that God has never let go the vision which he held for all nations when he called Abraham. It was there in Genesis 12, it was there in Genesis 17, it's there in Exodus, it's there in the law, it's in the Psalms, it's in the prophets, it's in Ruth, in Babylon, it's in Nineveh. It is not written in the small print, but it's central to the narrative of Scripture from the beginning. So we have to go to the New Testament. At Jesus' coming, Simeon, a righteous and devout man in Jerusalem, said about Jesus, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, the nations, and for glory to your people, Israel." John the Baptist says, "Prepare the way of the Lord. All flesh shall see the salvation of God." So here's the key. Jesus, the seed of Eve, the seed of Eve, the singular offspring of Abraham, is king over all the earth, and through him all nations will be blessed. Jesus shall reign. We'll sing that song in a few minutes. So we see how consistent it is that Jesus himself holds his father's vision, his last words on earth were these: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Well, there's one commentary from Andreas Kostenberger and Peter Moore, and it says this. It says, "Jesus is on a Galilean mountain surveying the territory like a conquering general, assuring his followers of his unlimited authority in heaven as well as on earth, and commanding them to spread the victorious, glorious news of the gospel to all nations." So we're not surprised when Paul says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation, but rather, as it is written," and he's quoting then from Isaiah chapter 52, "those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard about him will understand." We expect, as we open the last book of the Bible, that God's vision will be fulfilled, and it is. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people from God, for God, from every nation and language and people. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth." So we see the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. About the new Jerusalem, it's written that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And I think that's the church. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says, the glory and honor of the nations. So we see that we do know what God is doing. The real question is, what in the world are we doing? Do we hold to the promised vision that God has for this world? So let's not forget where we are: creation, fall, redemption. Remember the gospel and the purposes of God in this world, and let's not confuse it all with lesser concerns. In fact, I think you'll be steadier, you'll be even happier sometimes, if you carry the vision of what God is doing in this world. You'll look at the world differently. You will find ways to be part of this movement of proclaiming the wonders of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. But you're also going to be more sober. You'll lament the brokenness in this world and the distractions in the world and even in the church. You might start to think that many things aren't worth your time, and yet many other ordinary things will take on an entirely new significance if you're given to what God is doing in the world. Amen.